This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam wa ala Nabi al-Kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'een. So alhamdulillah, we have reached the final session on our Ijazul Quran, Miraculous Nature of the Quran presentation. And we still have a lot of content to cover. So inshallah, I'm hoping to cover all of it today. If today's session feels a bit rushed, please forgive me. I'm trying to cover at least another 8 more slides in today's presentation, and we're already starting about 5 minutes late. So initially, we're going to do 1 hour on a case study, and then 1 hour on refuting those who claim that there are mistakes in the Quran. So I'm going to try to split it maybe 20 minutes on a case study and half an hour on the mistakes issue. And inshallah, if we split it that way, we should be able to cover both topics. So for case study, very simply, I think it's important that we, when we study the various surahs of the Quran, that we look at them from a perspective of the miraculous nature of the Quran. Any surah, you can actually take any surah of the Quran and study it from this perspective. In this case, for example, we're looking at Surah Al-Ikhlas. So why did I choose Surah Al-Ikhlas? 2 reasons. Number one, we don't have much time, so I chose a short surah. Right? If we're going to do a full 1 hour, I would have done maybe Surah Yusuf or Surah Waqia. But we are doing this in about 10 or 15 minutes, so Surah Al-Ikhlas will suffice. Number two, is that Surah Al-Ikhlas is actually one of the surahs where you can really see the miracle of the Quran. Like many of the miracles of the Quran are linked directly to this one tiny surah made up of 4 ayat that all of us have memorized, right? All of us, inshallah, have memorized this surah. So we say one of the miracles of the Quran is that it promotes the best understanding of Tawheed. And this surah summarizes the entire concept of Tawheed in 4 short verses. Think about this, right? Think about the fact that you have 4 verses, 4 lines of poetry as the Arabs would have looked at it. And in these 4 lines, you have all of Aqidah, all of Tawheed. Everything you need to know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioned in these 4 lines. And at the same time, it rhymes, it's eloquent, it's the best choice of words. It's all of this, while at the same time, giving you a perfect description of the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So an example of the perfect choice of words is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word ahad instead of wahid. When he says, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ ahad, say he is Allah al-ahad. Now, generally in Arabic, when you are saying something is one, you use the word wahid. That's what we all learned in school, right? Wahid. But in this verse, Allah uses the word al-ahad, not wahid. Why al-ahad? Because al-ahad means uniquely one. When you say wahid, you mean like 1 out of 100, 1 out of 1,000, 1 out of 1,000,000. It's one, but out of something else. But when you use the word al-ahad, you are not just saying Allah is one, but you're saying that He is the only one in this specific category. So again, we have perfect choice of words. We have perfect poetry. All 4 lines rhyme. Allah is telling us there is only one God. There is nothing like Him. He does not have any children. All of these various concepts related to Tawheed, which we have entire books about. Each of these concepts you have entire books about are summarized in 4 lines that rhyme perfectly, right? Then we say another miracle of the Quran is that it is easy for people to memorize even if they don't understand a single word of it. And this is a perfect example of that. Almost every Muslim in the world has memorized Surah Al-Ikhlas, even if they don't understand a single word of Arabic, even if they don't understand Surah Al-Ikhlas, they can recite it perfectly from their memory. Right? Why? This hifz of the Quran is part of the miracle of the Quran. Then there's the tafsir. We said that one of the miracles of the Quran is how deep each verse is. That you can have entire books on each verse of the Quran. Now look at Surah Al-Ikhlas. It's 4 verses. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described these 4 verses as equal to 1/3 of the Quran. And again, the ulama have said there's 2 meanings of it being 1/3 of the Quran. The first meaning is that It is that if you recite it three times, you get the reward of the entire Quran, right? That's the first meaning. But the second meaning of it being one third of the Quran is that the Quran's message is divided into three messages: the oneness of Allah, the afterlife, and the Risala of the Prophets, right? These are the three parts of Aqidah. And one third of the Quran focuses on Tawheed, on the oneness of Allah. And the entire one third of the Quran is summarized in these four lines. So you can take these four lines and you can expand upon them with tafsir upon tafsir upon tafsir. You can do tafsir of the Quran with the Quran, and you can bring in one third of the Quran as extra verses. You can do tafsir of the Quran with hadith, and you can bring in the hadiths that explain these verses. You can do tafsir of the Quran from an aqidah perspective, and you can bring in long explanations of each verse. You can write entire books explaining the surah, and then you can explain it from a thematic perspective. You can explain it from a narration perspective, from an opinion perspective. There are so many ways to go into it that really, if you actually take the time to study Surah Al-Ikhlas, you are studying one third of the Quran. If you actually understand the surah, you understand the message of one third of the Quran, which is there is only one God and there is nothing like him. He does not have any children and
or
he
is
alive of anyone.
Finally,
we have that the in the final
what if people are in and out of our house? No, you mustn't.
I just remind everyone who is logged in online to just mute their Okay. So the message of the surah, finally, it agrees with the fitrah. And it is the most logical description of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in any religion. You know how many people have converted to Islam just from this one surah? Just from this one surah, when you read the biographies of people who have converted to Islam, you will find hundreds of people that just this one surah alone was enough to convince them that this is the true message of Allah. Why? Because the message of the surah, the description of God in the surah, matches exactly what's already in the human soul, what's already in your fitrah. That your fitrah doesn't believe in a God that is like a human being. Your fitrah doesn't believe in a God that is multiple in nature, or that has a father, or that has a son, or has a family. All of these are man-made concepts. Like the fitrah already has this idea that there's only one God and there's nothing like him, has no beginning, has no end. And this is the message of Surah Al-Ikhlas. So when you study Surah Al-Ikhlas, you see the perfect message of Tawheed. You see a message that matches with our fitrah. You see a message that is perfect in its eloquence, perfect in its poetry and rhyming, perfect in its word choice. A message that can be memorized by anyone with ease, right? Even if they don't understand it. A message so deep that it's equal to one third of the Quran, and entire books can be written about it. And finally, what was the challenge given to the Quraysh? Produce one surah like it. Not a single pagan of Makkah took up the challenge to produce one surah like Surah Al-Ikhlas or Surah Al-Ghazal. We're not talking about producing a surah that's 500 verses long or 200 verses long. This is four verses. Could any of their masters of poetry produce four verses of equal brilliance and depth as these four verses? They didn't even try. They didn't even try. Why? Because they looked at this and they said, this is not something that a human can invent. This is something beyond human abilities. And that's why those who still wanted to reject it, they called it magic, right? Because they couldn't come up with any human explanation for it. So you see, with one surah like Surah Al-Ikhlas, we have all these different angles to come from. And you take your time and reflect on it. You can break down word for word. You can look at the miraculous usage of the word kul, the miraculous meaning of the word astamad. You can look at how Allah described that he has no children, nor is there anything like him. And the wording used over there, how general it is. Right? So for example, the word used over there doesn't mean he has no son. It means he has no child. Right? The word used includes both genders. There are many words he could have used over there, but he chose specifically the word that includes both genders. Why? Because the pagans of Makkah believed that the angels were the daughters of Allah. So this verse is refuting them. Meanwhile, the Christians had believed that Jesus was the son of Allah. And so this verse was refuting them as well. So it's refuting both by having the most generalized choice of words, the most perfect choice of words that still somehow rhyme with the rest of the surah. And so like this, in one surah, we see the miraculous nature of the Quran. Now with this, we come to our final topic. And that is, you know, whenever we bring up this topic and we tell people about the Quran being a miracle, we always get the, but, you know, but I've been on a certain website on Google and, you know, I found 1,000 mistakes in the Quran, right? Or 1,000 reasons why the Quran is not from Allah. And you always get these questions coming from like, from teenagers or people in their early 20s who are discovering these things for the first time. So they get very shocked and very scared. And they're like, I found a website by a Christian preacher who claims there's 100 mistakes in the Quran. We are finished. What are we going to do? You say, relax. These so-called mistakes have been pointed out throughout the ages. And they have been refuted throughout the ages. You will find a Christian preacher coming today and bringing a certain so-called mistake in the Quran. And you find a book written 1,000 years ago that addresses the same point and says that some people are saying this is a mistake in the Quran. This is the explanation. Right? These aren't new things that they are bringing about. These are recycled arguments. And they are very simple ways to deal with it. Now, generally what we do is we take every single one of these examples, right? And we refute them one by one. What I want to do is teach you a methodology instead. A list, a checklist to go through that can help you to refute any argument that is raised against the Quran, right? A simple checklist that will help you to refute any argument that is raised against the Quran. So the first thing is you don't always accept the premise of the other person, right? If the other person is telling you that this is a mistake in the Quran, you don't automatically say, oh, it's a mistake in the Quran. No, hold on. What are they actually saying? You will find most of the time, it's a mistranslation, right? That the translation they are using is wrong. The translation they are using is not what the verse actually means. Or it's a misunderstanding. The Quran is saying one thing, they are understanding completely differently, right? Or they didn't study the tafsir of the verse, right? And this is very common. I mean, how many non-Muslims actually study tafsir? How many Muslims actually study tafsir? Right? And you'll find many of these verses have been explained in the books of tafsir. So some of our tafsir authors, they focus on what they call the mushkilatul Quran, the difficult to understand verses of the Quran. And they would say that this verse, the Christians, you know, think it's a mistake, but this is what it actually means. So when you go into the tafsir, you'll find, okay, there's a perfectly reasonable explanation for this verse. It is not a mistake. Then we have what I think is the most common today. Right? I see this almost every day on the internet. And that is when a verse of the Quran or a hadith is clearly a metaphor or Arabic proverb or Arabic idiom, we have some people taking it literally. Right? And I'll give you some examples of that. Right? This is very, very common. People say, oh, I found a mistake in the Quran. And when you read it, it's very obvious that that verse is meant to be metaphorical. And that person is taking it literal. Number five is a lack of understanding of Arabic eloquence and grammatical exception. So one of the things they like to do is they like to say that the Quran has grammar errors. And they make a list of grammar errors in the Quran. And this is coming from people who don't understand Arabic. People who haven't studied Arabic are pointing out grammar errors in the Quran. The problem with this is that Arabic grammar books were written long after the Quran was revealed, based on the perfect grammar and eloquence of the Quran, right? It's not the other way around. It's not like 1,000 years before Islam, they wrote out the laws of grammar, and then the Quran came to agree with that. It's the other way around. The Quran was revealed first, and based on the perfect grammar of the Quran, the laws of grammar were taught, right? Now, what happens is, sometimes, in any language, the way we speak, the words we use, our grammar, our choice of words, they change over time. So certain forms of grammar that were common in the early years may not be common today. So someone who only knows contemporary Arabic may think something's a mistake in the Quran. But when you go back to how Arabic was spoken at that time, at the height and perfection of Arabic, you find it's not a mistake. It was a common figure of speech at that time. A good example of this is the verse that they always point out, Tilka Rusul, right? Tilka Rusul, these prophets or these messengers, according to modern grammar laws, it should be Ula'ika Rusul. Tilka is used for non-humans only, right? This is a grammar rule. However, when you go back to the time of Rasulullah, you will find that many Arab tribes would use the word Tilka with a plural like Rusul. It was the norm of that time. It was only hundreds of years later that the cultural norms shifted and this stopped being normal, right? So it looks like a mistake because we don't understand the Arabic of that. And this is why one of the rules of tafsir is that always understand the Quran based on the Arabic of the time of Rasulullah. Don't try to interpret the Quran based on modern Arabic, because the meanings of words change, grammatical usages. This is with every language, right? Meanings of words change, our grammatical usage changes. So, for example, the Quran has the word sayyara. What does the word sayyara mean today? A car. Does the Quran speak about cars? No. At that time, sayyara meant a caravan, a group of people traveling together. So when the word sayyara is used in the Quran, you understand it in the meaning of the word of the Quran or the meaning of Arabic at that time, not in contemporary Arabic, right? And finally, we have, unfortunately, many, many cases of purposeful and blatant misinterpretation. Very, very often, when people claim there's a mistake in the Quran, they are purposely and blatantly misinterpreting the Quran to make it look like a mistake, even though they themselves know that this is not what the Quran means, and that is the worst case of them all, because here they are being dishonest. In the first five cases, you can say, okay, they misunderstood, let's explain it to them. But in the sixth case, this is a person, being very purposefully dishonest and misinterpreting the Quran. So let's look at examples of all of this, right? Let's start with mistranslations. So sometimes somebody tells you they found a mistake in the Quran. They may claim it's a scientific mistake, or it's a logical mistake, or something of this nature. Very often, what they claim to be a mistake is just a matter of translation. The most common example, the Quran says that the heavens and earth were created in 6 days, six ayam, right? Now, you will have people claiming this is scientifically impossible. Why? How do we measure days? By the rotation of the earth. So how is 6 days occurring before the earth is created? Right? You get the argument, right? This is the argument they made. Well, when you go back to actual classical Arabic, and by the way, this is actually a point, even though it's being brought up today by scientists, you actually find tafsir books written 1,000 years ago that address this point. And they said that ayyam doesn't mean days. Ayyam means a set period of time, right? Like Allah says in the Quran, a day, a yom in the sight of Allah is like 1,000 years on earth. So it's not talking about the earth's rotation. It's talking about a set period of time in the sight of Allah. It says the day of judgment is equal to 50,000 years. So again, nothing to do with rotations of the earth, nothing to do with 24-hour periods. Yom means a period of time. And so they say in this verse, again, this is the classical interpretation of this verse. Yom does not mean a 24-hour day. It doesn't mean that the earth was created in six 24-hour days. It simply means six blocks of time, six periods of time, six groups of time, right? Like six blocks. Just imagine that early time before all of this existed was put into six blocks, right? Where different creations came about. And therefore, you have a meaning that makes sense. Now, this is the most obvious example where a translation, where a meaning gets lost in translation. The word yom in Arabic means days, but the word yom in Arabic also means blocks of time or periods of time. Now, when you translate it to English and you translate it as days, the other meaning gets lost, right? And that's why we go back to the early books and we find that all of the dictionaries, all of the Quranic dictionaries, when you open to the word yom, they have the meaning days, comma, blocks of time, comma, periods of time. So all of these are equal meanings of the word yom. So therefore, this is not a mistake in the Quran. And there are many other issues where they translate something in a certain way and they say, oh, this is a mistake in the Quran or a problem with the Quran. But in reality, it is simply just a translation issue. The next point is misunderstandings. And there are four main misunderstandings upon which people build their so-called mistakes in the Quran. Number one is the existence of non-Arabic words in the Quran. So this is the argument that those who criticize the Quran make. The argument is that the Quran says it was revealed in clear Arabic or in pure Arabic. But there are words in the Quran that are not Arabic in nature. What do you mean by not Arabic in nature? For example, the names Ismail and Ibrahim come from which language? Hebrew. These are Hebrew words, right? But they have been Arabicized and become part of Arabic. And so they are in the Quran. And there are many other words like this in the Quran. So they are saying, how can this be pure Arabic if there are words borrowed from other languages in the Quran? Now, what this is people not understanding how languages work. If I say I'm going to give a language in pure English, I'm going to give a lecture in pure English, right? And in my lecture, I use the word algebra. And someone say, hold on, algebra's roots are Arabic. You can't use that word. Your lecture is supposed to be in pure English. Does that argument make any sense? It makes no sense because that word is now part of the English language. It is now something you use in the English language, even though its roots are Arabic. In fact, if we look at the English language today, most of the words we use come from other languages. If you actually break down your conversations on a daily basis, you will find you are using words that are Latin in nature, words that are Arabic in nature. And South Africa, we use words that are Afrikaans in nature, words that are Zulu in nature. And we have all these different languages that we bring together. And if the word is now officially part of the language, it's still considered pure English. The Arabic is the same. So when they say they found a mistake in the Quran claims to be pure Arabic, but it borrows words from other languages, we say, that's not a problem. Those words have been Arabicized. They are now part of the Arabic language. These names like Ismail and Ibrahim, they are now Arabic names, right? Which are a bit different from the Hebrew version. So it does not in any way contradict the claim that the Arabic of the Quran is pure. Then another argument they make that's based on a misunderstanding is they'll say, oh, you'll say the Quran is perfectly preserved. So why are there 10 versions of the Quran? Right? This is the argument they make. Why are there 10 versions of the Quran if you claim that the Quran is perfectly preserved? What do you think is the response to that? There aren't 10 versions of the Quran. There are 10 recitations of the Quran. And the perfect preservation of the Quran is so perfect that all 10 recitations have been preserved word for word with perfect tajweed, with full chains of narrators from people today going all the way back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It has been preserved in all 10 forms. Now, one of the reasons they can't understand this is because the whole idea of 10 recitations of the Quran is a otherworldly concept. It's not something that humans invent or humans do. Humans don't have 10 recitations of their book, right? Where one or two words are different to bring in extra meaning to extra eloquence, right? We don't have this. This is a otherworldly concept. This is one of the aspects of the Quran that make it beyond human. The fact that we have 10 recitations, all of which come from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All 10 go back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and all 10 we have perfectly preserved right until today. Again, the only point they don't understand it, the only reason they don't understand it is they're looking at 10 versions, like how you have different versions of the Bible. But it's not 10 versions. If you look at the Bible, some versions have more chapters than others. Entire books and chapters have been removed because some people believe those chapters belong in the Bible, others say it doesn't belong. There's nothing like this in the Quran. Rather, every Muslim believes that all 10 recitations are from Allah. All 10 recitations have been perfectly preserved. There's no one recitation with 113 surahs, or one recitation with 150 surahs, or one recitation with 90 surahs. No. All of them have 114 surahs. All of them have the same verses. All of them have the exact same Quran. The only differences are in the areas where Allah has revealed multiple meanings. Right? And so this means that we need to bring about the understanding of what does multiple readings actually mean. Now, in the past, we would shy away from this topic. In the past, a lot of Muslims, especially in certain cultures, would completely ignore this topic. They wouldn't teach the children about it. They wouldn't teach the students about it. They wouldn't allow it to come up in the dawah. You know, they would say that the Quran has been preserved, that every fatha and dhamma and kasra is exactly as it was in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what's the problem with that argument? When you say every fatha, dhamma, and kasra is exactly the same as it was in the Prophet's time. In the Prophet's time, there were no fatha, dhamma, and kasra. Yeah, there were no dots too. Right? The Quran was revealed in a way that allowed for multiple readings. Later on, dots and vowel signs were added in to make it easy for non-Arabs to read. And these were standardized according to the culture of the people based on different recitations. So some people adopted the recitation of one Qari, another adopted the recitation of a different Imam, and then all of these became standardized into 10 recitations. But they all go back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so when we say that every dot and every fatha, dhamma, and kasra is exactly the same as it was in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is a mistake in our argument. Rather, a stronger argument is that there are 10 recitations of the Quran and all 10 go back to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and allows for multiple styles of reading. There are many different ways to recite the surah, all of which are acceptable. So the meaning does change in a few verses, but it's complementary meaning, not contradictory. It's complementary, not contradictory. So again, we shouldn't say the meaning doesn't change, because then say, hold on, Surah Fatiha, Malik Yawmiddin and Malik Yawmiddin have two different meanings. So we say the meaning changes sometimes, but it's complementary. Malik Yawmiddin, master of the day of judgment, Malik Yawmiddin, king of the day of judgment. There's no contradiction there. Allah is both. Part of Allah's infinite kalam and his perfect recitation or revelation is that instead of revealing a double verse, instead of revealing Maliki Yawmiddin, Maliki Yawmiddin, he just revealed this one verse in two ways to give us two of his attributes in one go, right? So there are multiple meanings, but they complement each other. And this is a huge miracle. 10 recitations of the Quran with slightly different meaning, and you still can't find a single contradiction between them. That's humanly impossible for anyone to put together something of this nature. Okay, the third argument they make is that they claim to find contradictions in the Quran. Now, again, this is an area where a lot of us get flustered. A very simple argument against the so-called contradiction in the Quran. We need to define what is a contradiction. If we don't define what is a contradiction, they can be calling something a contradiction, but in your mind, it's not a contradiction. Why? Because you'll have two different definitions, right? So, for example, the Quran says there is no compulsion in religion. But the Quran also calls for jihad. And say, oh, there's a contradiction, right? Or the Quran tells you in one verse, the Quran says that the iddah of a woman is 1 year, of a widow is 1 year. Another verse, it says 4 months and 10 days. So you say, oh, there's a contradiction. These are not contradictions. A contradiction, the definition of a contradiction is two opposite meanings that cannot be reconciled. That there's no way to reconcile it. For example, if somebody said, if the Quran or anyone had to say, for example, that Moses died in a certain year, and then another one says Moses died in a different year, this is now a contradiction. You can't reconcile two different dates of death. There's no way to reconcile this. All these points in the Quran where people claim that there's a contradiction, it is often reconciled very easily, either logically or through tafsir or through abrogation, right? So for example, there's no compulsion in religion, and the verses of jihad. It's a very simple logical explanation. There's no contradiction, right? You can't force a person to accept Islam, right? You can't. That's not what jihad is. Jihad was the Muslims expanding the borders of the Muslim empire, but the people in the empires remain Christian, they remain Jews, they remain Zoroastrians, they remain Hindus. Nobody forced them to become Muslims. They remain following the original religions. There's no contradiction here. Or the other example I gave, the verse saying the iddah is 1 year and the verse saying the iddah is 4 months and 10 days. What's the explanation for that? It's on the board. What do you think is the explanation for that? Oh, for widows I'm talking about, right? For the widow, it says, there's two verses about the widow. One says 1 year, one says 4 months and 10 days. The very simple explanation is on the board. Abrogation. Every single book of tafsir explains that in the first year of Hijrah, the 1 year iddah was revealed. And about a few years later, it was reduced to 4 months and 10 days. And both verses remain in the Quran to show us how Allah made things easier for people. So if Allah wanted, he could have kept it 1 year. But he made it easier by reducing it to 4 months and 10 days. So both verses are in the Quran, but one abrogates the other. Right? So even when you read a translation of the Quran, with the verse saying that the iddah of a widow is 1 year, they always have a footnote or bracket saying this verse has been abrogated. Right? So again, here the explanation is abrogation. But that brings up another issue that they raise. The concept of abrogation is something that a lot of people are uncomfortable with, right? Especially non-Muslims, especially people who are hearing about it for the first time. Abrogation, you know, when people hear about it, they think of it like, oh, God changed his mind. That's what they think of, right? They're, oh, first he turned this way, then he turned that way. Okay, that's a good point, right? So abrogation means that, like, this is the point. If you understand, by the way, a lot of these issues can be avoided if you understand definitions. If you get the definitions right, all of these things get solved. So one of the main problems with abrogation, as we said, is we don't know what it means. Many of us don't know. We say abrogation, we don't know what it means. Abrogation means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed certain laws at certain time and later on replaced them with other laws, right? And those laws were from the beginning meant to be temporary, right? So, for example, I'll give you some very simple examples of that. Initially, it was haram to visit the graveyards. Initially, it was haram to visit the graveyards. Then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, I used to prevent you from visiting the graveyards. Now you may visit them to remember them. So this hadith abrogates any hadith that says that it's haram to visit the graveyards. Why? Because what happened was, certain laws were revealed just for the Sahaba as a way of training them. And they were replaced towards the end of time with the universal laws that Allah wants us to follow for the end of time. So they were laws meant for the Sahaba for like 5 years or 10 years to follow as a means of tarbiyah for them, as a means of training them. Right? And it was never ever meant to be something that people after time are going to follow. So for example, the iddah of a widow being 1 year, that was there initially only for the Sahaba. Allah already knew that for this ummah, the iddah is going to be 4 months and 10 days, right? But that came later when the Sharia was being perfected, right? So Allah revealed certain things in the beginning as a means of tarbiyah, and certain laws came later. We see it also, for example, with the laws of alcohol, that in the early years, you know, there were no laws. Later, the laws became that you shouldn't go to the masjid when you are drunk, right? And then later on, it became that it's completely prohibited. So this is a gradual revelation. So no one can say, oh, the Quran says, don't go to the masjid when you're drunk, so I can get drunk at other times. You can't follow that verse anymore, because that verse was meant as a means of tarbiyah for the Sahaba, because understand that there was a culture of alcohol consumption. People, they were addicted to it. You couldn't just expect them to overnight give it up. So the revelation came gradually. And as it came gradually, whatever laws came before it, and all of this happened during the lifetime of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when we talk about abrogation in Islam, we mean Allah abrogated the law. It can't be done by anybody else. It was done in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before the verse was revealed saying, today I have perfected for your religion. Right? Before the revelation of that verse, abrogation took place. Right? And so many a time the people claim that the contradiction in the Quran is not a contradiction, it's just a matter of abrogation. Right? And if there's more questions on that, we can cover it towards the end, because we need to move a bit faster now. Okay, this is another one I find very silly. Very often, when the Quran says one thing and the Bible says the other thing, we have people say, oh, here's a mistake in the Quran. Right? They say, oh, here's a mistake in the Quran. For example, the Quran says that, or rather what most of the Muslims believe, the Quran says that Ibrahim alayhi salam had a dream to sacrifice his son Ismail. And the Bible says Isaac, right? So is this a contradiction? Would we call this a contradiction or a mistake in the Quran? Okay, that's a good point. Firstly, the name's not mentioned in the Quran, right? But it's also, the main point here is, for us, the Bible is not our criteria for deciding what's a mistake and what's not. It's not. We don't consider it that authentic, right? We can produce chains of narrators from us to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the Quran. You can't produce that for the Bible, it has been through multiple revisions, multiple editings, right? So it's not on the same level of authenticity. So if the Bible says one thing and the Quran says something else, we won't recognize this as a contradiction. We look at this as a correction. That the people before had a wrong understanding of this topic and the Quran came down to correct the understanding of this topic, right? So just because the Bible says one thing and the Quran says opposite, it doesn't mean the Quran is wrong. As Muslims, we should, or our default should be that the Bible is probably wrong because maybe this was edited later and added later and it's not from the original revelation to the early prophets. Okay, we have 15 minutes left and four more slides to go through. So this slide I'll go through very quickly. Many times the people claim to have found mistakes in the Quran. It simply means that they did not study the tafsir of that verse. It's as simple as that, right? There are entire books of tafsir where they focus on these specific verses, right? Where, so for example, in the past century, the great Tunisian Maliki scholar Ibn Ashur, rahimahullah, he wrote this massive 30-volume book of tafsir. And a lot of the tafsir focuses on responding to the so-called mistakes in the Quran raised by the Orientalists. So this is a massive masterpiece written in the contemporary era. This is like my main book of tafsir that I reference when I'm teaching, where all of these things are addressed. That if somebody is claiming, oh, this is a problem with the Quran, a mistake in the Quran, or a contradiction in the Quran, you can easily open his tafsir and read the explanation. Right? Unfortunately, it's only available in Arabic, but now there are many websites and YouTube channels that have brought this information into English as well. So many people today have taken up the task of explaining these verses and showing us their proper meaning. The thing about Islamic scholarship is that they never hid these things. Right? If a verse of the Quran seemed confusing, if it seemed difficult to understand, if its meaning seemed problematic, the scholars throughout history, they never hid it. They never said, oh, don't talk about that verse. Don't let people know about that verse. No, they addressed it head on. They bring up that verse in their tafsir. They'll say, this is a verse of the Quran. This is what people think it means. And this is how we understand. And they'll bring other verses of the Quran to explain it, bring in the hadith to explain it, use tafsir to explain it. But very often, tafsir solves the problem. That if someone tells you this verse is problematic, what's one of the first things you should do to respond to them? You should study the tafsir of that verse. If you study the tafsir of that verse, you should find an answer, inshallah. Okay. The next point is taking the metaphorical literally. This is one that often makes me laugh. There are so many verses in the Quran and hadiths that are obviously metaphors. They are obviously figures of speech. Right? It's just how people talk. It's just how language is. But very often when people claim they found a mistake in the Quran, it's a metaphor, right? One of the most common examples that really makes me laugh is that you always find this one being brought up by so-called ex-Muslims. They claim one of the reasons I left Islam, they would say, is because the Quran says that Zulqarnain saw the sun setting in muddy water. Therefore, the Quran is saying the earth is flat and the sun sets in muddy water, right? So they say, therefore, the Quran is wrong and Islam is wrong. Now, what's wrong with this phrase? What's wrong with this line of argument? Because if you open Surah Kaf, it does say, Zulqarnain saw the sun setting in muddy water. What's wrong with the line of argument here? This is a common figure of speech in any language. If you go to the beachfront and you're watching the sunset, you know, you tell your friends, I saw the sun sitting in the beach. Doesn't mean you believe the earth is flat. Does it? It doesn't mean that you believe that that's the spot where the sun goes every night. It's a figure of speech. It's how people talk. Allah is describing what Zulqarnain saw, what was Zulqarnain's experience at that moment. It doesn't mean in any way that the earth promotes, that the Quran promotes flat earth theory. Before I get in trouble here, though, any flat earthers here, you might get angry with me for making this point. Right? Okay. There is a flat earth movement amongst Muslims in certain countries. And they base it on this verse as well. But here's the interesting point is that amongst the earliest people to believe that the earth was a globe were Muslims. The Muslims believed the earth was spherical in nature hundreds of years before the West discovered it. If we are living about 800 years ago, Muslims believed the earth was a sphere and Christians believed it was flat. Why? Because Muslims had no problem going to the signs and did not see in any way as contradicting the Quran. Okay, here's another metaphor that they take very literally. When Maryam alayhi salam's people address her, they say, "Oh, sister of Harun, how can you do this?" So they say, "Oh, this is a mistake in the Quran. It's calling Mary the sister of Aaron." Again, this is a figure of speech. That it is an honorary title that you call someone sister of or brother of one of their famous ancestors. Right? This is a common figure of speech in Arabic. Many a times, the problem is that that the person looking at these verses doesn't understand Arabic figures of speech. They may understand English figures of speech, but every language has their own figures of speech. They have their own metaphors, their own similes, their own idioms. Every language has this, not just English. So you have to understand that language's figures of speech in order to understand what these verses are saying. And if you do that, there's no problem, right? That old sister of Harun doesn't mean that she was the sister of Musa alayhi salam. It means she was a descendant of that family. Right? And this is an honorary title given to her. So it's again a figure of speech being taken literally. And finally, we have the nowadays, you know, very blatant misinterpretation of the Quran to make the Quran look bad. The most common one, kill them wherever you find them. Right? This is Surah Tawbah. I think it's verse 6. You always hear them saying this, "Oh, these Muslims, the Quran tells them, kill them wherever you find them." And it's very obvious what this verse means. Where it was revealed, why it was revealed, what it was revealed for. Even the people who are saying this very often, they know this, but they ignore it because they want to paint a picture of Muslim being bloodthirsty murderers, right? So what's the meaning of this verse? Can anyone explain it to me? This verse, kill them wherever you find them. What's the point? What's the purpose? Where does, how do you explain it? Yes, this is a wartime verse. It was revealed during a specific war, during a specific battle, as a group, as an instruction to dealing with a specific group of people. That the Prophet ﷺ's peace treaty with the people of Makkah had just been violated, and they were marching now to go and respond. And this was revealed specifically for the enemies for that battle. It's not a verse that you follow in every context, in every place until the end of time. This is a very specific verse. It doesn't mean that any Muslim anywhere in the world killed anyone every time. No one in the history of Islam has ever understood it this way. No one, right? Because when Muslims conquered lands, they left the people there to follow their religions. I mean, how long ago did Islam reach India? Does anyone know? All the way back to the first century of Islam. In the time of Walid, even Walid the First, when Muhammad ibn Qasim led his army into parts of India. Right, some Indian pirates had kidnapped some Muslim woman, and Muhammad ibn Qasim led an army in there and took over those lands, and those lands became Muslim lands. And over the years, we've had the Delhi Sultanate in India, we've had the Mughal Empire in India. It was ruled by Muslims for hundreds of years, yet still has a majority Hindu population. Why? Because we don't take this verse literally in the way they think. We don't kill them wherever we find them. We let them be. We let people be, right? We introduce them to Islam, we do da'wah, we rule by Islam, we have Sharia law, but people are free to follow their religions. And this is why you have Christians in Syria, in Egypt, whose ancestors go all the way back to the time of the Sahaba. Because from the time of the Sahaba until now, they have been living in peace, practicing their religion in peace. Because this verse does not mean what the enemies of Islam want people to think it means. Another similar example to that, the verse in the Quran, do not take the Jews and Christians as allies. Often they translate it, again, mistranslation comes in here. They translate it as, do not take Jews and Christians as friends. Right? This is again a wartime verse talking about alliances between nations. Right? You cannot ally with a Jewish or Christian nation against Muslims. I want to say, don't say that to certain countries today, but people are getting banned from going to those countries, so no need to mention it. Right? But Muslim rulers need to know you don't form alliances with the enemies of Islam. There is consequences to this, and it is completely haram. It doesn't mean you can't be friendly to Muslim, non-Muslim. It doesn't mean you can't be kind to non-Muslims. It doesn't mean you can't have a non-Muslim pal at school or at work. It doesn't mean anything like that. This is talking about military alliances. That's what this verse is talking about, military alliances against Muslims, right? So again, it's a matter of purposeful misinterpretation or in some cases, just simple verse translation. So alhamdulillah, we come to the end of the session. And to summarize what we've studied over 4 hours, we've learned that the miracle of the Quran is multidimensional. In the past, many of us would look at it as either scientific miracle or nobody can write any book like it. And those would be the only two angles we look at it from. I'm saying let's look at it deeper. There are many, many dimensions and layers to the miracle of the Quran, from its poetry to its wording to its effects on the hearts of people to its impact on society to its agreement to the fitrah, to its descriptions of the past, to its predictions about the future. There are many different dimensions to the miracle of the Quran. Different aspects reach different people. Different aspects hit different people. Even amongst the Sahaba, it was different things about the Quran that attracted them to Islam. There were those Sahaba who heard one verse of the Quran and they said, this message makes sense. And they converted to Islam based on the message of one verse of the Quran. And there were those who heard the recitation of a surah and they said, this sound is unlike anything humans have ever produced. And they converted to Islam based on the impact of the Quran on their hearts. And there were those who were masters of poetry and they looked at the poetry of the Quran and they said, this is not something a human can produce. So every aspect appeals to different people. And if we want to reach people with the miracle of the Quran, if we want to get out there and really get this message to people, then we have to approach it from a multi-layered approach. You can't just take one aspect and expect that to appeal to everyone. You have to bring in different aspects based on the person's personality, based on the person's interest, based on what stage of life the person is going through. Whether it's dealing with a Muslim youth or whether it's dealing with non-Muslim in Dawah, you have to bring in a more multi-dimensional approach to Ijaz al-Quran. Thirdly, we learned that the allegations made against the Quran by those who are saying, oh, the Quran is not a miracle, it's full of mistakes, it's full of contradictions, their arguments are baseless and easily refuted. Just as many websites are out there claiming mistakes in the Quran, there are even more websites correcting them. And sometimes the answers are so obvious, it's laughable, right? That if people are so desperate to find a mistake in the Quran, that they're going to mistranslate the verse or purposely misinterpret the verse or lie about the verse. Or sometimes they even make up verses. They say, oh, the Quran says this. And when you look at it, there's nothing like it in the Quran. All of this clearly shows that they are, you know, desperate to try and find any mistake in the Quran when there isn't any at all. So how do we, this is our closing notes for all of us, how do we experience the miracle of the Quran? This is the practical part. Every Muslim must develop a relationship with the Quran where you feel its miracle in your life. We look at the Sahaba and we see the impact of the Quran in their lives, how it changed them. But they actually experienced real miracles with the Quran. Now we have the story of the famous leader of Medina. I think his name was Usayd radiallahu anhu, where he's reciting Surah Baqarah and he looks up in the sky and he sees a cloud full of lights above his head, right? And he asked the Prophet, he tells the Prophet about his experience. And the Prophet says that those were the angels of mercy coming to listen to your recitation. So he experienced a miracle through the recitation of the Quran. And many others have as well. So how do you experience the miracle of the Quran? You recite it on a daily basis. You study it. You study its tafsir. You reflect on it. You think about it. And most importantly, you live by it. If you live your life by the Quran, you will more and more see and experience the miracle of the Quran in your life in so many different ways. From the verse of the Quran coming to your mind when you need it, to the verses of the Quran healing your heart during difficult times, to your iman reaching levels that you never imagined, tasting the sweetness of faith, all these different miracles come together only when you recite, study, reflect, and try your best to live by the Quran. You have to open your heart to the Quran for it to have that impact. At the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that it is a guidance for those who have taqwa, for those who are conscious of Allah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever seeks guidance, Allah will guide. So if someone's heart is closed to the message of the Quran and the miracle of the Quran, no explanation in the world can ever convince them. Why? Because they've closed their heart to it. They have no intention of listening to it. But if someone is sincere, if someone is sincerely seeking the truth, whether they are Muslim or not, and they sincerely engage with the Quran, and study the Quran and reflect the Quran and think about the Quran, they will find it to be the strongest evidence that Islam is the true religion. And therefore, it is very important when we are doing our da'wah that we bring in the Quran and we bring in the miraculous nature of the Quran and we focus on this in our da'wah. With that, we come to the end. If there are any questions, we can take them now. Yes. Well, we say the cutoff point is when the verse was revealed today and perfected for you your religion, right? In the last year of the Prophet's life. So there can be no abrogation after that. Once the Prophet's life has passed away, there is no abrogation. So no one can come later and say, oh, we need to abrogate this. Or Allah wanted us to abrogate that. You can't do that. The cutoff point was at when that verse was revealed. Means at that point in time, the Sharia is now perfect. And that perfect Sharia has to be followed till the end of time. So abrogation only works within a limited space. You can say the first 9 years of the Madinah phase of the Prophet's life. That was a period where laws were revealed, meant to be practiced for 5 or 8 years, and then they were replaced with the perfect laws. Right? So no one can come later and say that, oh, Allah wanted us to abrogate this. You can't say that. Abrogation has to come from Allah. It has to come through a verse of the Quran or through a hadith. It can't come through anything else. You mean like in dawah or? Right, you mean like if somebody's trying to change their life? Okay, so the question, if somebody's trying to change their life, can you apply this method of gradualism? Well, that is the method applied throughout history by all you know, the masters of purification of the soul, that you don't push someone to just give it up. You work on them slowly over time. Right? So you won't tell them what you're doing is halal. You let them know it's haram. But you take them in phases from the greater haram to a lesser haram to a lesser haram until, you know, they reach a point where as close to as good as they can get. So it's the only way to deal with people, really. And this is called the Quranic method of da'wah. So for example, if someone converts to Islam today, you don't expect them the next day to be a perfectly pious practicing Muslim in every aspect. You're going to gently bring them into the religion. You're going to teach them what's most important. And then you're going to teach them the next thing, and then teach them the next thing. Over a few years, take them on the journey. Right? You're not going to expect them to be perfect within 1 day or 1 week. And we see this even in the hadith. The Prophet he said when he sent Mu'adh ibn Jabal to Yemen, he said, make things easy for the people, don't make it difficult for them. He said, you are coming to people who are Christians. Teach them about Tawheed. If they accept Tawheed, teach them Salah. When they start bring Salah, teach them Zakah. So he gave him a step-by-step plan. It wasn't in 1 day, you know, give them everything. It was a step-by-step plan to bring them into the religion. Right? So this is the Quranic method of da'wah. Again, we won't call it abrogation. And we won't say, oh, it's fine for you to do it. We'll say it's not fine, but we'll cross that bridge later. Now let's take things one step at a time. Right? So that's the method we use, inshallah. Okay. Yeah, it can get very complex. But so in general, when we doing da'wah, we keep it simple. Now, if you're going to be a tafsir expert, then you go to the complexity of it, right? But for the average person, you keep it simple, right? There are certain laws that were revealed earlier on and were later abrogated by other laws. And that's all you need to know. Now, whether the verses are still in the Quran or whether Allah lifted the verse or not, that gets a bit more technical. If someone brings up a specific verse, if we say yes to this verse, this is how it puts in. But that knowledge is not necessary to go into for everyone because it becomes a very technical science. Abrogation in itself is an entire field of study. Yeah. Okay, inshallah. 6 days. Yes, that's a better translation. Yeah, it's a better translation. Yeah. So again, you know, many times things are just lost in translation, right? And the other example of that we mentioned earlier was, allies or friends, right? When people translate it as, do not take Jews or Christians as friends. Yeah, it's a translation issue. Oliya doesn't mean friends. Oh, it means allies. Yeah, it has many meanings. There's multiple layers, right? So Allah said, Allahu waliyyu ladhina amanu. Allah is the wali of the believers. It doesn't mean friend in the sense like how we know friends. It means he's our guardian and protector. So that has a completely different meaning. So the word has many different meanings. And sometimes when you translate something, the actual meaning of the verse gets lost in translation. So sometimes when someone tells us there's a mistake in the Quran, the first thing to do is check the Arabic. Maybe it's just a translation issue. And that's very, very much the case in many of the examples that they bring up. Okay, if there's no other questions, we can conclude now. JazakAllah khair for everyone for your time and attention. The next topic, I'd like to tackle proofs of prophethood next, because it continues from this. All the proofs that Prophet Muhammad was a true prophet. So we covered one of these proofs, which is the Quran. But there are other ways to prove that he's a true prophet, right? So I'd like to do 4 to 6 sessions on that. Okay, so inshallah, we restart in January. We do 4 to 6 sessions on proofs of prophethood. And by the way, at Yaqeen Institute, we have put together a curriculum for high schools on proofs of prophethood and the miraculous nature of the Quran. It's free to download from our website. They really help you to teach this at a high school level for children. And inshallah, we should have a book on the proofs of prophethood coming up early next year as well. Okay, so with that, we will conclude. Subhanallah, Rabbil Izzati Amma Yasifun, wa salamun ala mursalin, walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Thank you.